Starting in chapter 1, we'll read the first chapter and actually the closing verses of the book, chapter 12, verses 8 through 14. It's good to be back in the pulpit and preaching. I've missed that the past two Sundays. This morning I wanted to do two things. First is to preach a kind of belated New Year's sermon. This is perhaps just speaking for myself personally, but I find the start of a new year a very important and useful time, spiritually speaking. I find it's a time that I'm more reflective than usual, and so I think it's a good time for us to be thinking in terms of the passing of the old year. We're still fairly early into January. I think it's not too late to get a New Year's sermon. This is the sermon you would have heard from me last Sunday if I'd been here. Secondly, at the same time, I wanted to start a series on the book of Ecclesiastes. It's kind of a favorite book of mine, which if you know the book, you might find a little bit odd. It's kind of a strange book in some respects. This is going to be a somewhat selective series. We're not going to look at every verse, every passage in the book necessarily. But I do want to spend some time studying this book, for it is a book of wisdom, and it has much to teach us by the way of gaining biblical wisdom and maturity. The book of Ecclesiastes, if you're not very familiar with it, it presents itself as the words of someone called the preacher, or in some translations called the teacher. Other translations might have something slightly different. We'll learn more about this fellow as we work our way through the book, learn more about why he's writing the book as we go along. As I said, this morning we're reading the opening chapter and then the closing section of the book. So if you would turn there, starting Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 1. Let's hear God's word. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, "See, this is new"? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge, and I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Now, moving to the closing chapter of the book, chapter 12, starting in verse 8. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on the reading of His Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, strong words and sobering words that we've just read. Lord, in some ways, these are intimidating things that we're hearing from Your Word. And yet, Lord, You mean to teach us. You mean for us to grow and mature in our knowledge of You, in our relationship with You, in our understanding of the world around us. So, Lord, help us not to shy away from the hard things that You have to say. Help us to be built up. Help us to be fed spiritually from the one shepherd, Jesus Christ, this morning. We pray You would bless our time as we study Your Word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. An optimist stays up until midnight to see the new year in. A pessimist stays up to make sure the old year leaves. That's the columnist Bill Vaughn. An optimist stays up until midnight to see the new year in. A pessimist stays up to make sure the old year leaves. It's a clever saying. Wish I'd thought of it. It has a certain amount of truth to it, doesn't it? New Year's Day is a day that some people look forward to just great anticipation, but it's a depressing day for other people. Because New Year's Day is a day that you especially notice the passing of time. The year has a brand new number on it, so it's obvious that time has moved forward. And for some people, it's exciting to think of a new year as a kind of a new beginning as they look forward to the year ahead and to the things they hope to do and to accomplish and so on. They're excited to move on, excited to move ahead. But for other people, the change of the year is more discouraging. As they look back over the year that's passed and they're reminded of everything that they didn't achieve, plans they had that didn't go anywhere, things they attempted but then failed at, they remember all the bad stuff that happened the previous year, and they're reminded of how time is slipping away from them. Some people excited to move on into a new year, and others maybe are just glad that 1 year is finally over and done with. As another writer, Charles Lamb, put it, no one ever regarded the 1st of January with indifference. You may welcome it, you may dread it, but it's hard not to have some kind of reaction to the change of the year. We're still early in 2013. I thought it was a good opportunity for us to mark the passing of time. That's what led me to the book of Ecclesiastes and to its opening chapter. As you read the chapter, chapter 1 especially, you very definitely get this sense of time rolling onward and onward. Look at verse 4. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises, the sun goes down, and hastens to the place where it rises. The preacher's clearly thinking of the passing of time. One generation going away, another one coming. The sun rising in the morning, setting in the evening, on and on, over and over. And what's the significance? What's the impact of all these years that go by, all these generations that pass by, the preacher's asking himself? Well, as it turns out, he doesn't think there's much impact at all. You look at verse 9. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there's nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It's been already in the ages before us. There's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things, yet to be among those who come after. It sounds a little disheartening, maybe. All these years passing by, nothing new comes from it all. You might be tempted to think that the preacher was one of those pessimists that Bill Vaughn spoke of, who was waiting up on New Year's Eve just to make sure that the old year really passed away and was gone. In fact, a lot of Christians read the book of Ecclesiastes as more or less the journal of a very depressed individual. I don't think that's right. We'll talk about that as we proceed through the book. But I don't think that's correct. I don't think he's a depressed individual. But the preacher does say a lot of things that are very surprising. The very first words that he utters in this book rock you back on your heels. Look at verse 2. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? The preacher exclaims this repeatedly. You'll see as you read through the book. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It's the first thing he says in chapter 1. Comes back at the conclusion of the book, chapter 12, verse 8. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. Now, this is a difficult phrase to translate from the original text. I have to say that. It's often been translated as the ESV does it, vanity of vanities. The New International Version translates it as meaningless, meaningless. Everything is meaningless. That's not a great translation, I think. Again, as we'll see as we work our way through the book, it's clear that the preacher isn't really saying that everything in the universe is totally random and pointless. He's not trying to say that there isn't any meaning or any significance to life at all. He's just saying that he can't figure out the meaning of everything. He understands a few things here and there. He gets some occasional insights from time to time, and he mentions those things as the book goes along. But when he tries to understand the big picture of life, when he tries to make sense of everything, he can't do it. He doesn't get it. It's not that he thinks that all existence is meaningless. It's that he can't figure out what the meaning of everything is. If it were up to me, if I ruled the world, I think the preacher's words would be much better translated as fleeting, utterly fleeting. The Hebrew word that's used here is a word for a vapor or a breath of wind. And you just try to picture that. You know, try to picture it. A vapor, it's something real, it exists, but you can't really grasp it with your hand, can you? It escapes you when you try to grab hold of it. It's elusive, it's fleeting. The preacher is saying that everything is fleeting. And he means a number of different things by that. He's saying, first of all, that much of life is temporary. Things fly by quickly, and they're gone. Life is fleeting in that sense. In this book, we'll see, he's going to examine a number of things that people prize. Strength, physical health, wealth, beauty, skill. And all those things are fine in their own way, but he recognizes that from the perspective of eternity, they're here for a moment, and then they're gone. People very quickly grow older. Their bodies start breaking down. They don't have the same strength they had. The beauty they once had begins to fade. Some people lose their hair. Or the stock market goes down the drain and they lose their investment portfolios and so on. So much of what people treasure and value now is from an eternal perspective. It's just temporary. It's passing by. It's passing away. It's fleeting. It's like a vapor. When the preacher says that everything is vanity or everything is fleeting, he's saying that much of life is temporary. That's one of the things he means when he says that life is vanity. He's also saying that meaning in life is elusive. When he says that everything is vanity or everything's fleeting, he's also saying that you're often going to find it difficult to figure out the meaning of events in our world or the meaning of events in your own life. If you're the sort of person who wants an explanation for everything that goes on in the world or everything that happens to you in your own life, prepare to be disappointed. The preacher is a very wise man. He's trying to figure out all of life, but as we will see, he doesn't have a lot of success in doing that. The whole of life, the big picture of life, is meaningless to him. In that sense, in the sense that he can't figure out the meaning of everything altogether, the big picture. He understands a few things, but many of the things that he observes just remain a mystery to him. Again, we'll see examples of this as we work our way through this book. Just a few examples. The preacher sees righteous, godly people who have difficult lives of suffering. He sees this happening. He sees innocent people being oppressed. He sees wicked people prospering. Chapter 8, verse 14 says, "There's a vanity, there's a fleeting thing that takes place on the earth, but there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous." I said that this also is vanity. I mean, that's troubling, isn't it? Righteous people who get the treatment that wicked people deserve, and vice versa. There's some miscarriage of justice going on. Or the preacher sees foolish people being promoted to high positions of authority. Chapter 10, verses 5 and 6. "There's an evil that I have seen under the sun, as it were, an error proceeding from the ruler," the king, government. "Folly is set in many high places." We see the very same thing too, don't we? How many government officials can you think of who are truly fools? Now, that's troubling, isn't it? Because we think, shouldn't it be the wise and the skilled and the judicious people who get promoted to high ranks instead of the fools? Yeah, the preacher saw all this long, long ago. And he thought the same thing that we think. This is not right. Things really shouldn't work this way. Now, he knows that God is in control, so he knows that somehow God is allowing these sorts of things to happen. He knows that God is righteous, he's not wicked, so he knows that God must have some sort of purpose in allowing these things to happen, but he can't figure out what that purpose is. The meaning of this is eluding him. It's vanity. It's fleeting. It's elusive. When the preacher says that everything is vanity, this is what he means. He means that things in this world are temporary and that meaning in this world is quite often elusive. There's one other thing that he means when he says that everything is vanity. He's also saying that this world is fallen. It's no longer on the firm foundation it once had when God first created it. The world is now fallen, it's subject to decay, and it's passing away. And this is the ultimate problem. The world is no longer the way that God made it. Pure, good, beautiful, delightful. People are no longer the way that God made them. They are no longer loving, obedient children of the Most High. Preacher says in chapter 7, "Behold, this is what I found," says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things. "See, this alone I found. God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." Human beings weren't content with the way God made them, good and upright. Instead, they sought out their own ways. They rebelled against him. And so now the reality is, he says in chapter 8, verse 11, that the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Everything's vanity. Everything is fleeting. For the preacher, that means that the things of this world are temporary, means that the meaning of life is elusive, and it means that the world we live in is fallen and corrupted and sinful. I don't believe I've ever watched the Oprah Winfrey Show. I don't think I have. But by Bill Vaughn's definition, she would apparently be considered an optimist. She looks forward to the coming of the new year. She had once said, "Cheers to a new year and another chance for us to get it right." The preacher wouldn't think much of that. You can just hear him asking in response, "Another chance for us to get it right? The world is not right in the first place, and you, descendant of Adam and Eve, are not right either. Your heart is fully set to do evil. You have sought and you continue to seek out your own schemes rather than God's. What in the world makes you think that any of that has changed just because the year has a new number on it? Friends, listen to the words of the preacher. He was the wisest of men. He labored to examine and study all of life, to make sense of it all, and he found that it was fleeting. It slipped through his fingers. It's a sobering thought. But this is what it's like living in a fallen world, in a world that is marred and disfigured by sin and corruption and decay and death. There are, and there always will be, a lot of confusing things, frustrating things, and a lot of unanswered questions. There will always be a lot of loose ends. You'll have questions about why this or that happened, and often the answer is fleeting. It will escape you. Why things happen the way they do is quite frequently a mystery. I mean, just look at your own life over this past year. Did you foresee how it would go? Did you foresee what would happen to you this past 2012? Why did it take the course that it did? Why was your life perhaps relatively sweet, while that of friends and loved ones was painfully hard? Or why did you have it tough when other people seemed to have it much easier than you? Right, can you come close to having even a beginning of an answer for that? No, you can't. Without a doubt, God has a purpose for everything that happened to you the past year. But do you know what that purpose was in any kind of detail? No. God hasn't given you, and he doesn't owe you, a full explanation for everything that he does, even in your own life, to say nothing of world events. Think about the year to come. Maybe you have all sorts of plans and hopes and desires and dreams for 2013. I have a lot of things on my list already. But I have to tell you, a year ago, I had quite a list going into 2012, and I don't think I got to any of it. My 2012 was nothing like what I was anticipating when the year began. In the end, do you know, or do I know with any kind of certainty what the coming year will be, how it will actually play out? Absolutely not. James 4 verses 13 and 14 says, and James is not pulling any punches here. He says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." You're a mist, a vapor. In the light of eternity, you are a fleeting thing. James probably had the book of Ecclesiastes on his mind when he said that. Ecclesiastes is in part a study in how little we as human beings really know. We want to know so much. We're so curious about so many things. And in our foolishness, we think that we understand much more than we actually do. We think we know how our lives are going to unfold in the future. But we need to realize that we're not nearly as clever as we think we are. Here you have the preacher who has surpassed everyone in wisdom, and his evaluation is vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Fleeting, fleeting, utterly fleeting. Well, that's a sobering conclusion. But I think it's one that we need to be reminded of as one year has passed and a new year has come. We need these kind of tough words to put us in our place a little bit. Because that conclusion helps prepare us for something else that the preacher really wants to say to us. The preacher, he's not just saying, "Hey man, life is fleeting, get used to it, learn to be flexible, roll with punches." The preacher has something much more important than that he really wants to say still. The preacher, he's trying to figure out everything under the sun. He can't do that. But there is something that he does understand. And he tells you this in chapter 12, verse 13, at the very end of the book. His closing exhortation is this: fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. This is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God, that is, you know, revere God, respect him, stand in awe of him, worship him, have faith in him, and along with that, keep his commandments. Live out your faith in him. Don't just say that you believe in God, act accordingly. Do what he asks of you. The preacher emphasizes these two very important themes in this book. On the one hand, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. But on the other hand, fear God and keep his commandments. Now, those two conclusions sound very different from one another. It sounds like they're in tension. It almost sounds like a contradiction, but it's not. Here's how one writer put it. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Fear God and keep his commandments. The first statement, all is vanity, is a verdict on all of life. The second statement, fear God and keep his commandments, is counsel in view of the verdict. The preacher turns life over and over in his hands so that we see it from every angle, and he forces us to admit that it is vanity, emptiness, futility, yet not in the sense that it's not worth living. The preacher's use of the term vanity describes something vastly greater than that. All life is vanity in this sense, that it is unable to give us the key to itself. The book of Ecclesiastes is the record of a search for the key to life. It is an endeavor to give a meaning to life, to see it as a whole, and there is no key under the sun. Life has lost the key to itself. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. If you want the key, you must go to the locksmith who made the lock. You must trust the locksmith to open the doors. That's exactly what the preacher is getting at. Trust the locksmith. Trust God. That's what it means to fear God. It doesn't mean be terrified of God. It means respect and trust him. Trust the locksmith. God has the answers, but many of them are locked up, and he won't share all of them with you because, really, you don't need to know all of them. What you need to know is actually remarkably simple. It's just two things that are very easy to remember: fear God and keep his commandments. You should be humbled by your inability to make sense out of everything in your life. You should be humbled by how limited your knowledge is, but you should let that drive you all the more to trust in God, to trust that he does indeed work all things out for good for those who love him. Why did some difficult thing befall you or someone you love? God has the answer to that question, but he may very well not tell you. Because when it comes down to it, the real question is, do you trust him? Especially at those moments when he doesn't give you the answer. Do you trust him that whatever he's done it out of love for you, and he's done it for your good? As New Year is now underway, that is the most important question to reckon with, to ask yourself. Are you going into the new year truly trusting in the Lord? Are you fearing God? Life is fleeting. The answers to life are fleeting. But here is some bedrock for you. Fear God, trust God, and keep his commandments. There was a 17th century Scottish Presbyterian minister by the name of Robert Fleming. And like many other Presbyterians at his time, he was persecuted by the reigning monarchs of England, Charles II, then James II. Fleming was ejected from his congregation, and for several years he ministered abroad in the Scottish Presbyterian Church in Rotterdam. From about age 15, it was Fleming's practice to set apart the first or second day of every year to renew his covenant with God. Listen to his journal entry for New Year's Day, 1692. In the entry and first day of this new year, I desire to enter in this journal the record of a new surrender and offering of myself to my dear Lord and Master, who has been wonderfully tender and gracious to me, and has brought me through the days and years of my pilgrimage past, has still cared for his poor servant, and now has taken me through this last year with singular evidences of his presence and assistance. And as I trusted myself to the Lord, so he has graciously answered. And now I do here testify my giving up myself again to the Lord and to his work and service here and wherever he shall call me, with desire to consecrate my old age to my God and the guide of my youth. I love my master and his services. To him I commit myself, my ways, my works, and services, which with my whole desire I offer to my Lord. I commit my poor children and the whole interest of my family and concerns, desiring to put myself with humble confidence and all that is dear to me under his care and conduct. O my soul, bless thou the Lord. This I write, the 1st of January, 1692. Now there's a man who saw the seriousness of the passing of the year and took pains to make sure that it started out right. He was entering a new year, not really depressed, not really upbeat, not really pessimistic or optimistic. He was entering a new year trustingly, looking to the Lord to guide him. Well, we're still early into 2013. This is, I think, an opportune moment for us, both as Christians individually and as the collected body of Christ, to renew our covenant with God and to reflect on who he is, to reflect on the deeper things of life, to reflect on the truths of Scripture in this way. Perhaps today is the day for you to renew your covenant with him, just like Robert Fleming did. Renew your devotional life, if that has been sagging, as devotional lives so often do. Or renew your commitment to being at the gatherings of the church for worship and prayer. Renew your commitment to service of others, both within the church and outside the church. Renew your commitment to evangelism, seeking to win others to the Lord Jesus Christ. Renew your obedience where you know you're not living out your faith. Because this is the end of the matter. These are the two basic things you need to remember as you enter 2013. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is truly the whole duty of man. Let's pray together, please. Heavenly Father, we bow before you, humbled by your word, but Lord, also encouraged, knowing that you are a gracious God. You are willing to wipe out the whole year that's passed, that we might put behind us our own sins and shortcomings, that we might be able to press on to know you in the year ahead. We're thankful that you are willing to cast all of our sins away from us as far as the east is from the west. And you are also willing to put before us the hope of the gospel, the hope of Jesus Christ and his return, our resurrection from the dead when he returns. You hold that hope forward ahead of us as we enter into a new year so that we can go forward in full confidence upon you that the work that you've begun in each one of us, you will continue to do. And we pray, Lord, that you would truly fan into flame the faith that you've given each one of us, fan into flame the gifts that we have, the zeal that we have. Lord, all these things are imperfect. And yet, Lord, you are willing to sanctify them, to cause them to grow, and to use them for your purposes. And Lord, as we enter a new year, we pray that you would use us for your holy purposes. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.